Acts chapter 16. And if you pull out your notes, you can follow along here and get some information as we go through the study. Let's read verse 1 down to verse 5. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, we have a little map here. Do we have a little map or a big map? I have a little map. You guys have a big map. And as you can see there on the right, we have Antioch there in Syria, and Paul and Silas now are heading off to go back to the churches that Paul had with Barnabas originally started, and was concerned that they be strengthened in the faith, that they continue in their walk with God. So they went to, starting off to Tarsus there. That's Paul's hometown, there on the south east of Turkey, and then over the mountains and on to Derbe and on to Lystra and then Iconium, and then they continue their journey on across Turkey there, or Asia Minor. Now, when you look at this situation, things went a lot smoother this time. When they went through that area, and I think they went this way on purpose because Paul wanted to connect with a young disciple named Timothy. He's probably in his late teens, 19 or early 20s. And he's going to be the one that's going to be replacing John Mark that they had on their first missionary journey. Now, there were some things about Timothy that had to be dealt with. First of all, he had a good reputation from the brothers, both in Iconium and also in Lystra. And at a young age, to have that kind of reputation is pretty significant. And I think the more that Paul spent time with them, it was confirmed to him, this is a guy that I want to take under my wing and disciple and mentor and minister with me. Now, when Timothy was taken along, I think he understood some of the things that were going to be happening in the future. It could be some problems. Because if you remember, in Lystra is where, I believe, Paul was stoned and left for dead. So things were kind of hostile there. And people didn't respond in a positive way. The majority of people, they came out against the gospel and against Paul and tried to wipe it out. But that church was established and thrived. And Paul took Timothy, and one of the things he does here that seems to be contradictory to what he did before. Remember earlier we talked about the controversy about circumcision and having to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Because some of those in Syria were told by different individuals that came from Jerusalem that were unauthorized that you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the Jewish law in order to be a Christian. Now we have Timothy, and he's going to circumcise him. What's up with that? Why is he doing that? Well, first of all, we have to understand that Timothy was considered by Jewish culture to be a Jew, even though his father was Greek. Now, being that his father was Greek, his father wouldn't have him circumcised, probably. And so that's why we see the situation here where he is not circumcised. But in Jewish customs, the lineage went through the mother. So depending on the marriage here, married to a person outside of the Jewish faith, that was not a legally binding marriage as far as it's non-legal. It wasn't authorized by the Jewish religious system. And so therefore, the child would be, as far as they were concerned, Jewish. So in order for Timothy to come with him, and you remember his habit was, Paul's habit was go to synagogues first whenever he went to a new city. So having Timothy circumcised made it so that the Jewish people in the synagogue would recognize, well, he is a Jew and he's circumcised. So we can feel comfortable about having this whole team of people coming among us because we're not put off by this whole thing. So, you know, if there's an obstacle to the gospel being preached that isn't really essential, in other words, circumcision is neither here nor there as far as Paul is concerned. You can be circumcised and be a Christian and not circumcised and be a Christian. It doesn't save you. You can have all kinds of different things that are optional. That doesn't matter. But it may matter to the group that you're going to. So in order to better facilitate the reception of the gospel, those things that are not essential, those things that are more cultural than anything, you can put them aside. So the importance here is that Paul was trying to be all things to all men. When it came to Jews, he became like a Jew. He honored their cultural distinctives. When he wasn't among the Jews, he became as a Gentile. So that's the principle here. Now, there are certain things that make people more comfortable, more receptive to the gospel. And it has to do with just things that they've grown up with. And I know years ago we started a church in Sacramento, and we tried to reach people who were, you know, high school age and college age. And in fact, this beard that I have, some of you didn't recognize me this morning. They're going, who's the pastor? Who's teaching today? Who's that guy? Well, and then you heard my voice and you recognized who it was. Okay. Well, years ago, I grew a beard, but it wasn't gray. It was brown at that time. And I had short hair, but when we were starting this ministry, I let it grow out till it went below my shoulders. Now, why would I do that? Why would I have a beard and grow my hair long? Because I was silly about it. I don't know. I just had no. I wanted to be able to relate to people because that was the culture at the time. Everybody had long, those that were, you know, high school, college age were wearing their hair long and having beards and so on and so forth. So I did that. I didn't particularly care to have long hair. It just took longer to dry. And the beard was, you know, it was okay. It was nothing. It was just there. I could take it or leave it. It wasn't something that was important to me. But I wore it because it enabled me to have an in with people in that time. Because the way I grew up as a church kid, and so you went to church with a suit and a tie, short hair. And that's how you knew you were a Christian. Because obviously, if you became a Christian, you got your life cleaned up, and that means you dressed right. Correct? Anybody from way back then? We don't have that anymore. People don't... A lot of people don't anymore consider having to wear your suit and tie. I mean, it's kind of like that in some parts of Mexico still. Ladies don't go to church with any pants. You have to wear dresses. And so in order to communicate and to be able to be accepted, it's good to wear a dress. I'm talking about ladies now, of course. So Paul is trying to accommodate the culture. He has success in that. He is communicating what the elders had said that Gentile churches needed to follow. They were encouraged. People were being added to the church. So you had everything was going without a hitch. Everything was going problem-free. Everything that had happened was going well. So Paul added to his team. He added a new guy who was a strength to the team. The churches were strengthened in their faith. They became much stronger in the Lord because of his ministry there. And the churches grew in numbers daily. So there was a positive thing that was taking place, and you knew that the Lord was in this. It was a great missionary journey. Now, we find in verse 6 that Paul's now going to venture beyond the path that he took the first time, and he's going to continue on and see the path here on the map where he goes to an area called Mysia, and next to it, right of it, is Bithynia, and below it is Pamphylia, and to the right of it is Galatia, Lyconia, different areas of Asia Minor there. Now, in verse 6, it says this, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, Asia would be the southern and southwest part of Turkey, specifically. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, everything went really well, the beginning part. Now, everywhere he's going in this next section of time, he's blocked. It doesn't say how. We do know that he was trying to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and when he would go to a certain area, the Lord said, no. The Holy Spirit said, don't go that. Even though, if you looked at it, that was a good idea. Preaching in those areas would be good. There were a lot of people there. Every area he would want to go to was a good thing. In fact, later on, the gospel would be preached there, and they'd have a lot of strong churches planted there. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. He blocked their progress. He blocked their way until they had a vision. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come here. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times things don't always turn out as expected. The things I had planned, the things that I wanted to happen, the things I thought God wanted to have happen, don't necessarily happen that way. And we find that we have obstacles. Things are not easy. Things seem to be against us when we're trying to do something for God or something in our life that feel that God would want to have happen in our life. And it seems to be blocked. And you go, is God in this or is this the devil? It's hard to tell sometimes. So is God in things that don't go as planned? I'd have to say yes. God may keep you from doing what you want. Not that it's evil necessarily. It's just that this is not what his plan is. And it can be hard sometimes when you have something on your heart you want to have happen You've prayed about it. You've even claimed promises about it. And God says, no. Now, I don't have to have you raise your hand. I think everybody in this room has had those kind of circumstances, have you not? Where things did not go as they, it's just like, what in the world is happening? How come this is, I'm a Christian. I love God. Why is something like this happening to me? I don't get this. And our reactions are varied. We find ourselves frustrated, maybe, or angry, or even discouraged, confused, trying to navigate this and trying to figure out what is God doing. Now, you have to ask yourself, what is your reaction? Why am I reacting this way? And what is my reaction when things don't seem to fall into place like I think they're supposed to, the way I think God wants them to? Another question to ask yourself is, what are my expectations? So what are your expectations? We tend to want God to act the way we expect him to. You ever find that to be true? You kind of expect God to do certain things certain ways. And when he doesn't act the way he's expected to, it's very disconcerting. It's very upsetting that God is not doing the things the way we think he should be doing them. And I've given God a lot of advice in my time, because I didn't think it should be happening this way. God, surely this is not your will. This should be taking a different path. But it seems like everything is blocked, blocked, blocked. Obstacle, roadblock. And I want to move forward, but I'm in this limbo. What do I do? Ever been in limbo? I hate limbo. I hate where you can't move this way or that way. You have to stay right there and you have to wait. I hate that. And Paul is kind of like, well, what do I go now? I can't go here. I can't go north. I can't go west. I can't go south. I can't go this way. So I'll go over here. This seems to be the only one open. And then God speaks to him. He says, I want you to go here. Now, God opens doors and he closes doors. And some of us don't recognize doors that are closed. And we tend to hit our head against those closed doors. Let me just say this. Not a good idea. God opens doors and closes doors for a reason. Now let's look at verse 11. Here's a door that God opened for Paul. It says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which is an island there in the Aegean Sea. Take a look at the map again. We see here Troas, and you see that little island where it goes around the curve around the left there. That's an island, the island there is Samothrace. And you keep on going until you get to Neapolis, which is a port there, the main port in that area. And about 9 miles north of Neapolis is the city of Philippi, which is where we will kind of rest this morning in our story. So from there, they went to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So you see on the map, too, there was Macedonia on the top. That whole area of Greece is Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, here we find a situation where they go to the city of Philippi. And Philippi was a Roman colony, meaning that those that lived there, who were born there, were Roman citizens. They had the special rights of Rome. And it was probably populated with a lot of retired military there. And so it was kind of like a little Rome. A lot of the culture had been influenced so that it became a Roman colony. And in this place, there wasn't a synagogue because there weren't enough male Jews. You had to have 10 head of families to be able to start a synagogue. So there were fewer than that. And we see here that the next place to go would be by a river. That was kind of the next place to go if you couldn't find a synagogue. So that's where Paul goes. And what does he find? He finds a group of women. And one especially here he highlights is a woman who is a convert to Judaism. She's not a natural Jew, but she's a God-fearer. She's one who had turned to the Jewish faith and had been converted to the Jewish faith. And as Paul is speaking, something takes place. God opens her heart so she can respond. Now, that's an interesting statement to me, that God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It implies here that God has to open people's heart for them to be able to respond to the gospel. And we see that in other places. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So, the natural state of people is that they're blinded. They can't see. They don't understand, and they just don't get it when it comes to the things of the gospel. And God has to open their eyes or open their heart so they can see the truth. And we find here that's what the Lord did. He opened the heart of this person. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that with somebody, not just yourself, but somebody else, and you saw the lights go on, and they responded to the truth of the gospel. It really is amazing. It's a miracle. When people come to an understanding, they go, I understand. And God opened that door. And we've talked about this many times. Unless God opens someone's heart, they're not going to respond. That's why we have to pray for people. We have to pray that the Lord would open their eyes to see. Because you can explain things very well, but then it's up to the Holy Spirit to open their heart and open their mind so that they can see. And if their minds are closed, if Satan has darkened their mind and blinded them, then they won't see. And you'll be kind of puzzled why they're so hostile. Have you ever thought of that? Why are people so hostile to the Christian faith, to Christ? Because this is the nature of things. This is the real world. We have the God of this world. Satan is hostile to the things of God, as it says there. Now, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? To believe, it is more than just believing Jesus is the Son of God. A person can have that kind of information. They've been told that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't make you a Christian. It's interesting what the definition of what a Christian is and what it means has kind of multiple interpretations. But let me tell you this morning that to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and just believe that information is not enough to save you. And it isn't. It's more than believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That it involves more than that. It's more than just head knowledge. Now, do you understand what I'm saying when I say head knowledge? There is a difference between just knowing facts and believing from your heart. Heart has to do with your very being. You believe with your whole being. In other words, you trust. You placed your life in the hands of Jesus. He has become not just one who has saved people from their sins, he saved you. You believe he is your Savior. It's a personal thing. And you have made Jesus the final authority in your life. You no longer live for yourself, you're living for him. These are the things that take place when you have a right belief. When you truly believe in Jesus, you put your total trust in him. And therefore, he takes over. And you give him control over your life. Now, you can have people who are cultural Christians. In other words, they grew up as Christians. They grew up in a family of Christians. They went to church all their life. But that doesn't make them a Christian. There are people who have, because of their background, feel like they're Christians. But you need to examine yourself. Is this something that I have decided for myself and I have put my life into God's hands, into Christ? And I'm trusting that what Jesus did will save me from the wrath to come, from my sins and the consequences of my sins. So anyhow, we find that Paul has a great open door. Things are going great and things seem to be going well. And, you know, I kind of like that kind of story, don't you? Where things seem to be, God is working and doors are open and people responding and the Lord is doing great things. But you can't believe that that's where it's going to stay. You can't just stay there. There has to be some drama, right? So we find in verse 60 some drama here. 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, there by the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future, and she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. And when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Wow. What is this about? Why would God let this happen? First of all, I have to say this. Paul's perspective on these things is quite different than yours or mine a lot of times. How did he view his life? What was his perspective? I think it helps a lot to realize that. What was his perspective? Well, we know that he looked at himself. He called himself a servant of God. If you look at Philippians even, he begins his letter in Philippians. Paul, a servant. He looked at himself as a servant. Now, if you really look at yourself as a servant, you don't necessarily look at your life as something that you are in charge of, that you are the one that calls all the shots. So Paul's perspective here, as a servant of Christ Jesus, he is seeing this situation from the perspective that God is still in charge. Even though these things are taking place, God is still in charge. And God has a purpose in this, and he is to surrender to what God is doing here. Now, doing what is right may get you into trouble. I don't think that way. I think if you're doing what's right, you shouldn't have trouble. Right? Anybody else ever thought that way? But that's not true. A lot of times when people go through a real difficult trial or a tragedy, and I talk to them, one of the things they're so perplexed about is that, but I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. Why is this happening as though that makes the difference? If you're a good person, bad things don't happen to you. Not true. In fact, sometimes if you do the right thing, you get in trouble and your life gets harder because you're doing the right thing. And we find this here in Paul's case. He is doing the right thing. He is freeing a woman from bondage to a spirit because in that time, the demon possession here, we have a spirit that lived within this woman who enabled her to be able to predict things pretty accurately. And the people that owned her as a slave made a lot of money from her. And when that money was no longer coming in, that upset them quite a lot and caused them to really get angry about this whole thing and try to lash out at Paul and his team. Now, I wanted to read an article that I was reading this week in Christianity Today, and it's an interesting title. It says, Blindsided by God. Now, what does that imply to you? God did something that you weren't expecting and you didn't particularly like. Nobody likes to be blindsided, knocked down, and injured, possibly, unaware that it was going to happen. And let me just read this article, a little bit of it, to you. And start here. It says, it was supposed to be a doctor's visit like any other. My wife would come home and say, as she had done many times before, that everything was okay and that she should get lots of exercise and eat fruits and vegetables, what doctors usually say. We would breathe a sigh of relief, hug each other, and promptly forget that the moment had ever taken place. But the news that winter afternoon was very different. Peter, it's cancer. It's cancer. Carol had been diagnosed with breast cancer, which had already spread to her lymph nodes, and biopsy revealed that her cancer was a particularly aggressive kind called triple negative, and it would resist the best available treatments. In the grim words of a doctor we consulted, this type of cancer was a potent killer of young women. Young women like my wife of 8 years, the mother of my 2 children. Still reeling, we were soon dealt another crushing blow. Our health insurance company had determined that my wife's cancer was a pre-existing condition and terminated her coverage. we would be forced to pay for treatments on our own. The shock of her diagnosis had been difficult enough, but this enormous legal complication devastated our already fragile spirits. And I remember feeling a multitude of things during that time: shock, intense fear, confusion. But the emotion I remember most clearly was that of betrayal. I felt betrayed by God. You see, I was a good person, or at least had tried my hardest to be one. I had devoted my entire life to following and serving God, giving up a promising career in medicine to become a pastor. I wanted to do great things for his sake, and so planted a church in Washington, D.C. My family had moved into the heart of the city, intent on being an incarnational witness of Christ. As a result, God was supposed to protect us against the worst that the world could offer. But he hadn't. Instead, 3 months into that church plant, he had allowed my wife to get aggressive breast cancer. Then only a few years after its founding, the church plant was forced to close its doors. Our home has been broken into twice, our car more times than I can count. These kind of events, I thought, aren't supposed to happen to people who have followed God faithfully. We're supposed to enjoy protection, blessing, and providence, not cancer, failure, and crime. I never expected our lives to be perfect, but this was too much to bear. I felt betrayed by God because he had broken his promises. Now, this is, I can understand this. I can relate to this, actually. Some of these feelings. Then he goes on and says, I was forced to acknowledge that God had never promised me that my life would be pain-free or that I would never endure the common hardships of being human in a broken world. I realized it would not be fair to hold God accountable to promises he never made. Now the story goes on and says this. Later on, minutes before my wife's mastectomy, the surgeon gave me unbelievable news. A routine blood test had revealed that Carol was pregnant with our third child. Experts from around the country advised us to terminate the pregnancy to give my wife the best chance for survival. We politely declined their advice, proceeding with her pregnancy and chemotherapy at the same time. In the fall of that year, my wife gave birth to a healthy son, protected by God from the toxic and caustic chemotherapy drugs that had swirled around him in utero for months. What's more, the latest research revealed that women who have breast cancer have a better chance at survival when pregnant, meaning that in some way my son served as a divine kind of medicine for his mother. This amazing finding, released months after my son's birth, was known only to God at the time, and we discovered the pregnancy. And after all of this, our doctor told us not to expect any more children on account of the chemotherapy. Everybody heard that before, right? Once you've had chemotherapy, that your family is, that's the permanent size, not any bigger. After all of this, the doctor told us that we are not to expect children, but no one told God, because he saw fit to bless us with one more child, a beautiful little girl we named Lucy. I had asked God for a healthy church, and he gave me two healthy children instead. I had asked God for success, and he gave us salvation. I had prayed that I might witness good things in my life, and he gave me miracles. To be honest, he did not answer a single prayer in the way that I had asked, but instead gave me things so much deeper and richer. It was as if I had asked him for a rhinestone, and he gave me a precious diamond. And only a fool laments the absence of the rhinestone when a diamond lies in his hand. That's an amazing story, isn't it? But I tell you, when he's going through it, he didn't think it was too amazing. when you're going through these things, it's very difficult. Your faith is rocked. And Paul, he was coming against things that, you know, happen when you preach the gospel and things, people respond to it. You find that people take what is right and characterize it as wrong. When you tell them the truth, when you give them the answers that God has, they can twist it. If what you do affects their preferred lifestyle, they become hostile. If what you do affects what they're used to, they become hostile. When Paul took that young woman and delivered her, God delivered her from that demon, it affected the lifestyle of several people, prominent people. Their income, their money was affected, and they became hostile to whoever did this. And then the ploy that they used was that Paul, being a Jew, was a threat to the Roman way of life. The life that you're used to, he's going to change it. He's going to turn it upside down. And people don't like that kind of thing. And so he found himself opposed, hostile treatment. And we find here that some things took place in the next portion of Scripture in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, let me stop there. If you could just put yourself into Paul's shoes, what happened to him? He was wanting to serve God. He had sacrificed a lot to serve God. And he'd been used by God. What he did was the right thing. He stopped this woman from following them. In fact, the Bible says in that portion of Scripture, the words there are that he was worn out. He got so tired of this woman saying, "These are men from the Most High God, and they are going to show you the way of salvation." Now, why would he be worn out by that? Well, the fact is, she was demon-possessed. And she's, by her saying these things, is linking herself with Paul and his ministry. And the fact that the message that Paul was giving was now being mixed and muddied with the ideas of the culture that there is a God, Zeus, the Most High God. He's the head of the God, the pantheon of gods. And the way of salvation can mean almost anything. Muddied the waters. So he responded to it and delivered this woman from the torture of demon possession. And by doing that, he is not only falsely accused and having to face this hostility. I don't know if you've ever had to face hostility like that, but to have that kind of threatening crowd and mob is really frightening. And not only that, but he was rushed to judgment. They didn't hear all the facts, which we'll find out later. And he was convicted without a trial, and he was beaten. And the beating that he had left scars, ripped open his back. So here he is. He's finding himself with his friend Silas. I guess Timothy, being young, could run faster or something. I don't know how he missed out on this, but he wasn't involved in this. And Luke, we find that he's probably in this around verse 10 because he says "we," and it shows that he was there. So Luke and Timothy, they didn't get thrown in jail, but these two Jewish people, Paul and Silas, are in jail. And I don't know about you, but I would be pretty depressed. Thrown in jail, in stocks, and in pain. I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, when I'm sick, I'm not a happy camper. I don't have the best attitude when I'm sick. I'm grumpy. Nothing's good. Well, praise the Lord. Oh, please shut up. I don't want to hear that. You know, I'm just grumpy. It's like, what's that got to do with things? Will you just give me some medicine so I can not have to dribble and whatever thing, you know, is going on? And I could understand if the scripture said Paul and Silas were discouraged and were fearful and all kinds of other things that would be very human and very normal to me. But what is it that's going on here? It says they're praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners were escaped. Now, this was a normal way of reacting, because as a jailer, he was responsible for the prisoners, and whatever punishment that the prisoners were to get, if he let them loose, if they got free on his watch, then he would suffer their punishment. So ending his own life would probably be a better situation. So that when he saw this, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and felt trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Then the jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now talk about unusual thing here. What can we learn from this? Well, I think, first of all, as you have to realize that you have to develop habits that focus your attention on Jesus. Because that's where their attention was, on God, on their relationship with God. Because they were praying and they were singing hymns. Now, the reason I say you have to develop habits is that this is not a natural thing to do. This is not our normal default setting. When I go through hardship and difficulty, I don't immediately start going, "Oh, praise God, I just love you." That's not the way I react. As I grow in the Lord, that's what I have to train myself to do. I have to train myself to think different. And we find that Paul is thinking different. His attention's on God, is on the Lord. Now, here's something that you might want to keep in mind. You live in a broken world. So keep focused on the eternal. This is temporal. We are to focus on the eternal. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, if it's broken, you can expect things to go wrong. That's just the way it is. So you do something right, you stand up for the truth, and you get punished. That's broken. Yeah. That's the way this world is. It's broken. So you can expect that. You can expect things to not go the way they should go. You can expect things to be we could just talk about this all day, about how things don't go the way they're supposed to go. It's because this world's broken. I'm broken. You're broken. We don't work the way we're supposed to. I'm not kind when I should be kind. I'm not loving when I should be loving. I don't live the way I should sometimes because I'm broken. But in the midst of this, I can learn something about where I put my mind. If I'm expecting to make things right and I feel this injustice, I feel this sense of betrayal and et cetera, because things happen the way they do happen. It just keeps me focused on the here and now and trying to do something to make it something that it cannot be. This world will never be worry-free. This world will never be right. It will never operate in the way it should operate. There always is going to be those kind of things taking place. This is not, as I've said hundreds of times, I think, this is not heaven. You don't live in heaven yet. It's only in heaven that things are right all the time, that they go the way they should go. And that's part of what you'll see in the writings of Paul. He always has his eye on the prize. He always has his eye, and you'll see this in the book of Philippians, for what God has called me to. What has God called him to? To be like Christ. His future with the Lord in heaven. Those eternal things were on his mind. So when he was there in the prison, he found himself worshiping and praising and praying. So the next point here, worship will do wonders for your mental attitude. Now, just in a practical sense, I can find my day, wake up in the morning, and it's actually cool outside. It's peaceful. I had a good night's sleep for once, and I'm looking forward to the day. But it doesn't take but a half an hour for that to change. Why? Because something goes wrong, something that I have to deal with, something, and I can take that and focus that, start to focus on all that. I just have this ability to focus on the negative. Anybody have that talent? I can focus on all the little things that went wrong or could go wrong or may go wrong or gonna go wrong or how this is not right or that's not right, and pretty soon I'm grumpy. That's a nice saying. I'm PO'd, so, you know. And I don't even realize it. I don't even realize I have a bad attitude until someone says, "Why are you yelling at me?" I'm going, "What do you mean yelling? I'm not yelling. I'm just talking really loud." And I realize, you know, I'm angry. Why am I so angry? What am I upset about? It's because I have let these things pile up all through the day. Now, if you are having an attitude of worship, if attitude of thanksgiving, attitude of praise that you practice, remember in the book of Philippians, the book that was written to the church that he is in right now, what did he tell them to do? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. How often is always? There is no time you're not supposed to be doing that. Now, imagine if you're able to have an attitude where you're thankful more. It's amazing how many things we can be thankful for that we just take for granted. When you go to Mexico, you see how many things they have and how many things you have, and they're happy and you're not. What is up with that? How is it they can be happy and I'm not? Because It's a frame of mind. I have so much to be thankful for, and I thank God so few times. So what we find here is that even in the midst of things that are going well, we're miserable. We don't even have to be in prison. You don't even have to be beaten. All you have to do is have a flat tire. Right? Or have a bill, a check bounce, or whatever. All you have to have is a little thing, and it ruins your week. Why? Because we don't spend much time with our mind on the things that we need to have our minds on. And I'm preaching to myself. I'm trying to do this more all the time, to where I am looking at who I have a relationship with, what I have been given, what am I enjoying, and start thinking about those things. And you start to live in that realm, so to speak, in that atmosphere, in that kingdom, in that reality. Then when these things come, they don't wipe you out. Now, here's an interesting thing. God works through hardship to reach others. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, let me just read this for a little bit and see where we can get a parallel from this. It says, "For whoever would love life and see good days," ooh, I like that. I like that. Let's just stop the sentence right there and go, "Whoever would love life and see good days, ask Jesus in your heart and everything will be okay." I like that. That's perfect. That's Christianity for me. But it doesn't work that way. Notice it says, "Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Okay, that makes sense. So if you want things to go well, and you want to have a good life and love life, then you have to repent, turn from bad things, and do good things. Got that? That makes sense. And it says, "For the Lord is against those who do evil." Yes, thank God for that. He's against evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, that makes a that's a question like, well, nobody. But the sentence is 14, verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." That doesn't make any sense to American Christians. You are blessed. What in the world are you talking about? And then it says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Now, here's what I'm thinking here. Paul is living his life, and he wants to see filled with love and good days, and he has monitored his conduct. He's trying to live the right life following Christ, and he has done the right thing, and he has done good deeds, and yet he has suffered for it, for doing what was right, but he's blessed. How is he blessed? Because God is going to use that suffering. And he's not going to fear, and he's not going to be frightened. Why? Because he set apart Christ as Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to set apart Christ as Lord? It's another way of saying, I'm going to continue to let God be in charge. And because he's in charge, I don't have to worry. Let me put it this way. If God is with you, you don't have to worry. Even if things fall apart, you don't have to worry. Even if things seem to go in a way you go, whoa, that's not what I want to have happen. You don't have to worry. See, I have certain expectations. I have a problem, and then God fixes it right away. and the way that I can anticipate that I know could work out. But he doesn't do it that way. So what do? I get panicked, I get fearful, and I want to take charge. Am I talking to anybody here? But what does he say that you're supposed to do? Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. Put him in charge. And that's what Paul does. He sets Christ as Lord. He worships him as Lord. He praises him as Lord. He sings hymns to Christ as Lord. He doesn't say, God, this is the way it's supposed to work. This is the way it should fall out. This is the way it's supposed to happen. He's saying, God, you're in charge. Whatever you want to happen, that's what will happen. I'm ready to get out of prison anytime. Just wanted you to know I'm on board with that. If that happens to be your plan. But he hasn't complained. Why didn't you get me out of here? I've been in here for, I don't know, and why'd you let them beat me? I didn't do anything wrong. It's not fair. No, he didn't. What happened then? Something miraculous took place. And an opportunity became available that never would have happened. See, a lot of times when we have to face hardships and we face them in a way that a Christian has the ability to face them with Christ, it witnesses to people that there's something different about you. Because most of the time, there's not much difference a lot of times. You have a car, they have a car. You have a house, they have a house. You have bills, they have bills. You know, just you like this football team and you like that, you don't like football. You like baseball, you know. There's all kinds of things that are just normal every day. But it doesn't say anything, well, I want to be a Christian and that I know that they're for the 49ers. Or that they have a Chevy. Or they there's nothing there that would get their attention. But you have a tragedy, you have a difficulty, you have those kind of things and how you respond to them. Because here's what you say. You say, God is in charge of my life. So when things go wrong, you go, God's no longer in charge of my life. I'm in charge. I'm going to fix this thing. I'm going to be in control. No, that's not what you do. You put God in charge. And you say, God is in charge, and I trust him. And you have a good attitude about it. You have a peace about it. You have a joy that you have a relationship with God. See, the relationship is the most important thing. Not that things are going the way you want them to go, but the relationship is the most valuable thing to you. Now, when people see that, when they really see that, you know, things that would bother them, they're wondering how in the world you deal with this. How do you handle this? Things seem to be going wrong in your life, and you seem to be circumstances don't seem to rule your life like they do mine. My whole life is to make circumstances turn out the way I want them to so I could be happy. You seem to be happy no matter which way the circumstances turn out. How does that work? And you're able to give them the reason for the hope that you have. Your hope is in Christ. Your life is in Christ. Now you're able to gently and respectfully tell them why you do what you do and why you live the way you live. If you never had these difficulties come in your life, no one would see any different. So what I think has happened here is that Paul has been beaten unjustly and suffered for what he did, and there's a hatred toward him and Silas because they're Jews, and and what's been said about them that was a total lie. They aren't a threat. And all these things. And then to see that they are singing, and I don't know how good singers they were, but people were listening to what they were singing about. They were listening to what they were praying about. They saw something different. And then when the earthquake took place and all the doors opened, guess what? They didn't see it as a coincidence. They saw it as something associated with these people and their worship of their God. So much so, the jailer was trembling because he knew he was in the presence of God. God had done this. And it was a little disconcerting. And apparently he'd been listening to Paul or heard about what he was talking about, and he wanted to know how to get saved. And so they a conversion and establishment of the church in Philippi took place here. Now I'm going to close here with this last portion of Scripture. Now when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave and go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. In other words, they were scared, spitless. And they came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the believers and encouraged them. Then they left. So here's the deal. Being willing to suffer doesn't mean that you let people walk all over you. He did not let them just say, "Oh, you can go now." No. Wait a second. What you did was wrong. Even though you beat me, I'm still going to say that this is wrong. And I'm a Roman citizen. Now, that meant something in those days, because if you were a Roman citizen, one of the rights you had was that you had to have a trial before you were had a punishment. And if you punished a Roman citizen before a trial, you can get big trouble, big, huge. They could lose their position. They could, all kinds of things could take place that would be awful. Now, I think, this is my opinion, but one of the reasons that Paul did this was to give them pause in how you treat Christians, because we're just not going to stand and just roll over. And by coming out that way, it also said, "I still have the ability to take this to the court, take this to Caesar, and so you better back off." It protected this new church in Philippi, because the leaders of this community, the magistrates, would recognize and know where this is about, and they would have pause. They would think before they acted, not like they did this first time. Whatever was said, they reacted on it. This they would examine first, and they would not do that, and they would make sure that they watched what they did before they did it. So God did a wonderful thing through this suffering and through this hardship and trial. Now, the thing I want to leave you with is that you develop habits that focus you on the Lord. And I have to say, this is not easy in our society. There are too many distractions. And you have to be purposeful about it. Otherwise, it will not happen. So let me just encourage you. Make sure that you start developing these habits to where the Lord becomes more and more a part of your life, more real to you, and through giving thanks, giving praise, and giving worship to the Lord, and how you do that, either through your own devotional time or through music or through meditation, through that's a whole nother study. But taking that time so that your relationship with the Lord is there, immediately there with you all the time, so that when you deal with these things, you're not lost and wondering, you know what to do. You've developed a habit in your life of keeping the Lord center of your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us these insights. And because of what Paul has suffered and what he went through, we can see a different way of living. Lord, we want to be able to have joy in time of hardship. Have joy and peace in the midst of trial. Lord, we want to rejoice in you. We want to know the joy of our salvation. So, Lord, help us as this week we start to put aside time. And that means we're going to get rid of certain things in our life because they take up too much time. Not that they're bad. It's just that we don't have time for them because this is so important. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.